So what do you think when you walk into church, you pull out your notes and you notice that we're talking about church discipline? Maybe you didn't notice that, but if you kind of began to look at the notes, it might have dawned on you that this is a message about church discipline. It's one of the advantages, or you might think disadvantages, of teaching expositorily through the Bible, is that you're going to run into texts like this and you're going to cover them. I'm not sure that if I started my week on Mondays kind of praying and saying, Lord, what do you want me to teach on this week, that I would ever cover a topic like this, you know? You know, I have a real sense that we're supposed to be covering church discipline this week. But what do you think when you see, and I don't even want to assume that we know what church discipline is. Some of you might be saying, what's he talking about? Others might have different reactions. So let's define church discipline to start with. What do we mean by that phrase? And as we read, I think in our text, it's going to become rather clear and evident that church discipline is that process that whereby members can be ultimately removed from membership in the church, but it's certainly more than that. Let's read our text, we're going to begin in chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians, verse 17, and then we'll work our way down into chapter 5. For this reason, Paul writes, I have sent to you Timothy, my son, whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church. Some of you have become arrogant or puffed up, as if I were not coming to you. But I will come to you very soon, if the Lord is willing, and then I will find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, or these puffed up people are talking, but what power they have. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. What do you prefer? Shall I come to you with a rod of discipline? Or shall I come in love and with a gentle spirit? It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that even pagans do not tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife, and you are proud. You are puffed up. Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and have put out of your fellowship the man who has been doing this? For my part, even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit. As one who is present with you in this way, I have already passed judgment in the name of our Lord Jesus on the one who has been doing this. So, when you are assembled, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit might be saved, or may be saved on the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast, so that you may be a new, unleavened batch, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old bread leavened with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy, or swindlers, or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But now I am writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. Do not even eat with such people. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked person from among you. What is church discipline? Well, evidently involves expelling the wicked person from among you at some point, doesn't it? We get that term or that phrase, it's a phrase that we've applied to a process that we find outlined. Most commonly we would refer to Matthew chapter 18, and as we'll see later, that this text in 1 Corinthians is in effect an application of Matthew chapter 18. So in Matthew 18, for instance, we read, that process is described this way. If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault, just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. And if they will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen, even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Now, let me just remind you that this is Jesus talking, in case you think this is really mean and harsh. This is Jesus talking here that's laying this out. In his book, Nine Marks of a Healthy Church, Mark Dever, in the chapter on number 7, the seventh mark of a healthy church, that chapter is about discipline or church discipline. He defines church discipline this way. He says, in the broadest sense, church discipline is everything the church does to help its members pursue holiness and fight sin. Preaching, teaching, prayer, corporate worship, accountability relationships, and godly oversight by pastors and elders are all forms of discipline. In a narrower sense, he continues, church discipline is the act of correcting sin in the life of the body, including the possible final step of excluding a professing Christian from membership in the church and participation in the Lord's Supper because of serious, unrepentant sin. This last part is what we're talking about in 1 Corinthians 5. Note in verse 13 of our chapter, expel the wicked person from among you. Now, what would describe your reaction to the subject of church discipline? Maybe you came in and noticed that it was what we're talking about. Maybe you didn't. But if that subject is raised, you know, there are a variety of responses. Some would say, well, I wouldn't be a part of a church that didn't practice church discipline. Others would say, I wouldn't be part of a church that does practice church discipline. And that is often because either through their own experience or an experience they've heard somebody tell about, they've seen all sorts of horrible things occur in the name of church discipline, and it scares them to think about practicing church discipline. It could simply be because, well, living in American culture, we would have the mentality that nobody's going to tell me no about anything I want to do. I'm an American. I do what I want. And so just the idea that the church could tell people what they could or could not do, yeah, that's un-American. Well, maybe, but it's not un-kingdom. Not un-Christ-like. He certainly can tell us what we can and cannot do. Amen. Culturally, none of us would think that it's okay to allow sexual predators, for instance, to be teachers in our primary schools. But many think it's horrible if the Church of the Lord Jesus would exclude anyone from its membership for any kind of lifestyle, whatever. On the other extreme, at times a church can degenerate into a community that regards everyone with suspicion and deals out harsh discipline with self-righteousness and this kind of bizarre exclusivity that they practice in regard to their form of righteousness. We don't want to go to either one of those extremes. Some are just more practical in their approach to what they think about church discipline. I don't want to confront somebody in their sin. Go, if your brother sins, go to him. Are you kidding me? I'm scared to death to go to somebody and confront them with their sin. At least I respect the practicality of that response. And of course, some of you came in, and as soon as you noticed we were talking about church discipline, your first response was, are they talking about me? Yes, we are. No, I'm I know you. And as you're laughing, some are thinking, this isn't funny, he's being serious. What do we usually mean if we say, I want to be a part of a church that practices church discipline? Well, I'm not sure, but it might be that what you're thinking when you think, I want to be in a church that practices church discipline, you might be thinking, I want to be a part of a church where the pastors and spiritual leadership deal with those who are in sin. And if that's what you're thinking, that's not a biblical mindset regarding church discipline, as we'll see. Paul's call to the Corinthians is for the church, not the leaders, but the church to stop shirking its responsibility for disciplining itself toward godliness. He's calling the church to hold itself accountable in areas of sin. Now, to be honest with you, if I were going to give our church a report card on how do we do in practicing church discipline, I think, I try to be objective, I think I would give us a C. Depending on what day of the week or what week you ask me, I might lean to a C minus, and other times I might lean to a C plus, but basically a C. I mean, I think we've done fair. I don't think we've excelled, and I don't think we've done poorly. I think we have room to grow in how we practice church discipline. And I think, in particular, if I were going to say, what is the key area we should grow in as a church, I would say that where we've lacked and where we've probably really, we need to bring the grade up, if you will, is in the area of keeping the congregation involved in the process all the way through. When I look at Scripture and what it talks about in church discipline, there is a real emphasis on the involvement of the congregation in the practice and in the process of this discipline. And I believe that's vital as we walk through it. And that's an area that I've been studying of late and researching and really a number of us just looking at. How do we put into practice what we see in Scripture? And we're trying to study groups and churches that have practiced it differently than we have to see if we can learn much from them. But see, the responsibility for discipline in the church begins with you, not with me or the elders here. It begins with you. If your brother sins against you, go to him. It doesn't say go to your pastors and get them involved. If your brother sins against you, go to him. If that's not working, then you bring two or three others along with you. Now, it might be someone who's a pastor or an elder. It might be somebody in your community group. It might be, you know, yes, it probably should be somebody that's got some spiritual maturity about them, but it doesn't have to be the pastors. You go to them. And the goal of that, as you see in the text in Matthew, is not so that you can make sure they understand that they're wrong. The goal is so that they're two or three witnesses, so that it can be established. Which is to say, you still go, not assuming you've got it all right, but you're still concerned. After talking to them, it's not been cleared up. And so you go, and the idea is that now you've got people to either say, no, I don't think that's sin, or to say, you know, I have to agree with them. This is something you need to repent of. It's something that needs to be turned from. And even if they refuse to listen to the two or three witnesses, we haven't concluded anything, then it's got to go to the church. In other words, there's a due process involved in this, that the idea is to prevent people from being unfairly treated or to be, you know, when they really are repentant and it really isn't an issue that they need to be removed from the church on, that they shouldn't be removed from the church in those situations. So it's a fair and impartial process when followed properly. Well, in order to see what I mean by responsibility for this beginning with you and with the individuals, not with even the elders, let's look at this situation in Corinth in chapter 5 here. The Corinthians were quite pleased with their spirituality, but Paul had deep concerns about their arrogance and the division that it led to in the church. And that's kind of the context that we arrive at chapter 5 with. Paul is now going to begin letting out some of the hot air, if you will, that is in the Corinthians. So let's look at the blinding effect of spiritual pride. The blinding effect of spiritual pride. Read with me afresh in verse number 17. Actually, let's begin in verse 18. Some of you have become arrogant or puffed up, as if I were not coming to you. But I will come to you very soon, if the Lord is willing. And then I will find out not only how these arrogant or puffed up people are talking, but what power they have. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. What do you prefer? Shall I come to you with a rod of discipline, or shall I come in love and with a gentle spirit? It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that even pagans do not tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife, and you are proud? You are puffed up? The idea of arrogance isn't introduced in verse 2. It's something that Paul's been talking about throughout this letter. And in fact, this particular word for arrogance that arrogance is a great translation of the word. You could say pride, you could say arrogance. The word itself, if taken literally, means puffed up or blown up, kind of like full of hot air, if you will. And so it's that nuance, I think, is important to get the imagery of what's taking place here through this chapter. But Paul uses it 6 times in this letter, and he only uses it 1 other time in all his other letters. So it is a significant word in this letter, and understanding it, it brings a lot to bear in this letter. So for instance, in chapter 4, verse 6, Paul writes, "Now brothers, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit." And he goes on to say at the end of the verse, "Then you will not be puffed up," there's that word, arrogant, "and being a follower of one of us over against the other." So this division that he's been addressing in the first 3 chapters, he now boils down in chapter 4 to being an issue of pride or arrogance, this being puffed up or self-inflated, if you will. And in verse 18 and 19 that we just read again in the Christian Standard Bible, it reads, "Now some are inflated with pride, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will know not the talk, but the power of those who are inflated with pride." They use that phrase, "inflated with pride," to translate it, the word. And then in chapter 5, we read it where we in the context or in the text that we've been in. But let's pass that up for a second. Chapter 8, verse 1. "Now about food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge, but knowledge puffs up." There's that word again. "And with love builds up." And then, of course, a verse that you're probably familiar with. "Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not puffed up." It's not inflated with pride. Paul is deeply concerned about their lack of love, their puffed up pride. And he sets out to deflate them. Paul had already laid out in chapter 4 that the core reason for their divisiveness and the division amongst them is this arrogance, this pride in them. It might be expressed in chapter 4, verse 8 with the phrases there, "We have fullness, we are rich, we've begun to reign." They were very proud of their spirituality. But in chapters 5 and 6 in particular, Paul is going to pop the balloon, so to speak, as if to say to the Corinthians, "Hey guys, in light of what is really going on in your church, how could you possibly be arrogant?" Someone once said to Winston Churchill about his political opponent, he said, "Surely, Mr. Churchill, you admit that Mr. Attlee is a humble man." Churchill replied, "He is a humble man, but then he has much to be humble about." Paul, in effect, is saying to the Corinthians, who are not humble at all, he's saying, "You know, you Corinthians are not humble, but the reality is you have much to be humble about." In verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5, let's go and read those verses again. We read there, and this is the Christian Standard Bible, it says, "It is widely reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and the kind of sexual immorality that is not even tolerated among the Gentiles. A man is living with his father's wife, and you are inflated with pride instead of filled with grief." It's as if he finds it ironic that they have pride about themselves when in reality they should be filled with grief. If we read those verses just by themselves, we start in chapter 5 without the context of the rest of the letter, it would seem to say that the Corinthians are proud of having a man who is committing incest in their midst. But that's not, I don't believe, what Paul is saying. The context really doesn't fit that. I don't think they're either proud of having a man that's committing incest, nor are they necessarily proud of how tolerant they are of this man. I don't think that's the source of the pride. I think what Paul is doing is he's stating the irony of the fact that they have grotesque sin in their midst that even pagans would shun, and yet they are still proud. It's not that they were proud because of the immorality or because of their tolerance of it, but rather that they are proud despite the immorality and their tolerance of it. The unchallenged presence of incest in the Corinthian church demonstrates the truth of James 3:16, which says, "Where there is envy and selfish ambition, and they clearly have envy and selfish ambition in Corinth. Where there is envy and selfish ambition, there is disorder and every evil practice. They now have every evil practice going on in their midst. Paul made plain that they had the pride. Now we see clearly that they also have the evil practices. Instead of being proud, they should mourn. Now, what is this heinous sin in their midst? I mean, is it that they have somebody who has failed to do their devotions for 3 weeks? Is that the situation? You know, when you go to apply, and I will say this. If you want to learn how do we practice church discipline, I really don't recommend you start with 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Because 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is atypical church discipline. In other words, it's not typical. This is not the norm. This is an easy one. In one sense, obviously in another sense I don't, but in one sense, I wish this were the kind of issues we had to deal with, because making a decision would be really easy. Fortunately or unfortunately, depending on which angle you're viewing it from, when church discipline situations occur in real life where we live, they're usually not this obvious. There are a lot more questions that need to be asked and a lot more things that need to be understood, because they're a little bit less black and white than this one. And I think that's important to recognize. What was this heinous sin? Well, verse 1, a man is sleeping with his father's wife. Now that language indicates that it's not his mother, but rather it's his stepmother. It would have been common in that culture for a well-off man, if he were to have divorced his wife in his second marriage, it was very common that he would marry a woman much younger than he was. Largely because of his financial stability, it was an attractive situation for that young woman. And so, in all probability, what you've got is a young man living at home with his dad and his stepmom, who's an alluring woman the same age as him. And they've entered into a relationship. You got the picture here? Rome was a pretty immoral culture, okay? But in Rome, this is completely unacceptable. This, you know, if you study the culture of the time, very evident, very clear, they would have considered this a heinous sin, a crime, something that would be not tolerated in their midst. In fact, it would probably be more tolerated in America today than it would be in Rome at that time, even as immoral as they were. So this was considered an obvious, horrible sin. But the church has it going on in their midst. And they're not doing anything about it. Now, there's a couple of things that I think are important to note. One, Paul does not say to put the stepmother out of the fellowship. He only speaks of putting the man out of the fellowship. That probably indicates, I think safely we could say, that it indicates that the stepmother is not a believer and she's not a part of the church. The father may not be a believer or be a part of the church, but the young man is. Secondly, it's important to note that Paul's rebuke, as strong as what he says is about this young man's sin, his rebuke is less for the man doing it and more for the congregation that has done nothing about it. His rebuke is largely toward the church, not toward the man. Now, he's telling the church to rebuke the man and to deal with the man, but he is strongly rebuking the church for not taking responsibility for the situation. Paul's expectation is that the church should have already done something about it without his involvement. That Paul didn't need to be involved. That it should have been taken care of long before he heard anything about it. And that's really where the rub is with Paul. Verse 2, shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and put out of your fellowship the man who has been doing this? Paul assumes that the congregation has a responsibility to discipline itself in righteousness and living lives in conformity to the gospel. Paul assumes that they should be caring for one another in that fashion. Yes. And their spiritual pride, their arrogance, blinded them to this gross immorality. How dangerous is it for any of us to become proud of our spirituality? How dangerous is it for us to think highly of something that we've received from God that is good? Because that pride over that can blind us to what is evil. Anytime that you think, you know, our kind of church is so much better than the other kinds of churches out there. Now, of course, if by that you simply mean a Christian church, then yes. I mean, versus a non-Christian church, and then I'll go with that. But usually what we think is, well, you know, we're just a little bit better version of Christianity than most of the other kinds of churches I've been in. Beware. Our brand of Christianity is better than fill in the blank. Watch out. I mean, it's good that the Lord would use a church. It's good when there's fruit being born and people are hearing about what the Lord is doing and coming and being affected. That's a wonderful thing. It's bad when we begin to think it's because of us. That's a danger that preachers have to watch and guard against constantly. You see, just like for preachers, it can be the same for you. We tend, you know, it'd be like as if, you know, I'm Balaam's ass and I get all excited about the fact that I rebuked the prophet. You know, look at me, I'm talking. Yes, but remember who you are. You may be a smart donkey, but you're still a donkey, okay? How frequently are we prone to thinking if God is using our church or doing something neat in our church, aren't we special? Watch out. Because that kind of arrogance can blind us to heinous evil. The Corinthians are proud of their spirituality. But look what's going on behind the scenes. And not so much behind the scenes, in fact. Be careful. Their arrogance blinded them to the need to lovingly confront this man, and it put the church in real danger. Now, we don't know why they were so lax concerning this man's flagrant sin. It's not a stretch, and the context, I think, certainly could lend us to do some holy speculation here. We can't be certain, but it's very likely that this guy was a wealthy contributor to the church. That certainly is an issue that's going on in the Corinthian church, that they're giving preferential treatment to these wealthy contributors. So given that this guy's father was likely wealthy and the situation that he's in, he may well, you know, it might be that the church thought something along the order of, well, you know, I know this is bad, but, you know, we wouldn't even have a place to meet if it wasn't for this brother's donation. Or, you know, half the reason why we've been growing lately is because the town, you know, they really respect this guy and his family. And because he's here, well, look at all the people that are coming and being saved. I mean, if we kick him out, then what's going to happen? I mean, whatever the reason or the logic, they had some sort of wrong thinking going on that allowed them to excuse his sin. And it was probably rooted in something that seemed rather plausibly right to them. Paul is stating the things in the stark reality of what they are, but I don't think they had thought it through quite that clearly. Deception is really deceptive. We must watch out. Or whatever the exact reason, we don't know, but they were giving this guy a pass. And Paul calls the community to self-discipline in verses 3 through 5. Read with me in verses 3 through 5. By the way, I thought I was reading from the NIV. I've been informed that this and that aren't together, so something's messed up between the translations. So sorry for any differences you see. For my part, Paul writes, even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit as one who is present with you in this way. I have already passed judgment in the name of our Lord Jesus on the one who has been doing this. So when you are assembled and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. Now there are two questions I think that we need to answer in order to understand this text more clearly. Question one, how does this text relate to Matthew 18, church discipline, what we read earlier? And number two, what is Paul asking them to do when he asked them to turn this man over to Satan and so forth? What is he really asking them to do? Now back to the first question, how does this relate to Matthew 18? On the surface, it would appear that what is described here kind of bypasses or has a different process in mind than what you read in Matthew 18. Because Paul doesn't say anything about going to the brother. He doesn't say anything about bringing two or three. He doesn't say anything about bringing it before the church. He says, hey guys, kick him out. A little abrupt, you know. It's like, Paul, you should read what Jesus said back in Matthew, buddy. However, I think if you consider the purposes that are laid out in Matthew 18, that there really is no contradiction. Matthew 18, we're told to begin by going privately, one-on-one. First of all, the responsibility begins with each member. The one who observes the sin should go to the brother. And you can't assume that the brother is wrong or in error. You have to go and ask some questions and talk with them about the situation. But in 1 Corinthians 5, the need to go privately has clearly passed, since the person himself would have openly acknowledged this relationship, and it's widely known by the church. In Matthew chapter 18, well, the second step is to go with two or three so that you can establish the matter with two or three witnesses and not falsely convict somebody, and that way you protect the innocent. But in this case, the entire church has already witnessed it, and the guy has openly admitted it and would not deny the situation, so there's really no point in that step in this situation. In Matthew 18, a person's sin, if it's not repented of, if it's clearly established by two or three witnesses, then it is to go before the church. And if it's repented of, great. And if not, then they're to be removed from the congregation. But in Corinth, the church already has been made aware of it. Paul has even found out by word of mouth. And there has been no repentance. So 1 Corinthians 5 starts with the last step in Matthew 18 for good reason. But rarely, if ever, are we going to find ourselves in exactly the situation of 1 Corinthians 5. So we still need the pattern of Matthew 18 to be our guide as we look at how do you walk through things like this. Now, there is an important connection between Matthew 18 and 1 Corinthians 5, a very important connection. In Matthew 18, Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy, from the section that talks about how that community, because you understand, Israel was both a theological or a religious community and a legal or a political community. They operated as a whole community. They didn't have any separation. And so in Deuteronomy, you have guidelines for how you deal with crimes and situations in the midst of a community. And Jesus quotes from that you can't convict somebody without two or three witnesses, so that there's due process and there's fairness that's involved. You can't just have somebody make something up and accuse somebody. You need to have another corroborating witness. And he quotes that, and by quoting that and applying it to the church, there's something that he's communicating to the church. He's saying, hey guys, don't wait for the world to deal with your sin. You need to deal with sin internally yourself long before it gets to the world. You, as a church, ought to deal with sin in your midst. You know, I mean, even the world would have thought ill of what was going on in the church at Corinth, but they weren't dealing with it. And Paul's saying this needs to be dealt with. He needs to be removed from the congregation. Now, what's interesting is that Paul, chapter 5, verse 13, also quotes from Deuteronomy from the same context when he says, expel the immoral brother from among you. In other words, both Paul and Jesus anticipated that the church would deal with sin in their midst as if they were a community. Now, Rome allowed the synagogues, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish people, and other communities of various religious sorts, Rome allowed them to handle legal matters in their own ways and according to their own laws. The only thing they withheld from them is, of course, that they couldn't carry out capital punishment. That remained something that only Rome could do. But that's why you recall Pilate telling the Jews, well, you have your laws, try them yourself. Try Jesus yourself. I mean, because they had laws for dealing with things, and Rome was happy to let people handle their own matters themselves. Well, Jesus and Paul are saying, don't wait for the world to deal with it. You need to become a real community that functions as a real community and deals with things as a real community. But that means that we, as the community, are responsible to be participants in that part of the process. What is Paul asking the Corinthians to do? What did he expect them to do? Well, first he expected that they would have grieved over the sin and put this man out of the fellowship. Paul did not expect that he should have had to have been a part of this process at all. In fact, he seems to be a bit put off that they've waited until it's gotten to this point that he now has to be involved. And it seems that no one in Corinth was willing to raise the issue, and so nothing has been done. Now, evidently, somebody was willing to raise it to Paul that went to him and said, hey, listen, nobody's doing anything about it. You know, maybe they were afraid to bring it up, but we got to do something about this. And so Paul puts himself forth as, okay, I'm willing to state the case. I'll be the one to raise it. But you guys still got to address it when you gather together as a congregation. So the next time you're assembled, I'm putting it on the table. And it's as if I'm right there with you. And in some way, whether because they're both joined in Christ or because of his apostolic relationship, he sees himself as being present. I don't fully understand that, but that's okay. And he's there, and he says, now, deal with it. You've got to, as an assembly, come together and put this man out of your fellowship. George Patton, General Patton, said the following. He said, all men are afraid in battle. And if you know anything about Patton, he above all was afraid in battle. A lot of misnomer about his, you know, being unafraid of things. He was self-admitted that that's one of his greatest fears. But he says this, all men are afraid in battle. The coward is the one who lets his fear overcome his sense of duty. The coward is the one who lets his sense of fear overcome his sense of duty, or lets his fear overcome his sense of duty. You see, if you're anything like me, you're afraid to confront people in their sin. You don't like confronting people in their sin. If you see someone sinning, you'd just rather let it have a pass and hope that they deal with it. Because frankly, that's not comfortable. In fact, if you like confronting people in their sin, I worry about you. I don't want you confronting me if that's something you enjoy, okay? I'd rather have somebody who's a little bit, you know, concerned about it to confront me, because it worries me when I see people take delight in that, okay? So that's normal, but we must fear God more than we fear man. And that must right the ship in this area. Paul refuses to do it for him. It still must be the church. So he says, when you are assembled, and in effect, I'll be right there with you, and the power of the Lord Jesus will be there. Because if you recall, Jesus said in Matthew 18, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I with them. That's in the context of the church discipline that we read about in Matthew 18. In other words, when you're doing this, I am present with you. Paul then says, you hand this man over to Satan, the destroyer, for the destruction of his flesh. Now, what does that mean? Well, if you look at all the imperatives or the commands in this chapter, they define each other. They're all saying the same thing. Verse 2, put out of your fellowship. Verse 5, hand this man over to Satan. Verse 7, get rid of the old yeast. Verse 11, you must not associate with. Verse 13, expel the wicked person from among you. And it's that last one that really captures all of them together and clearly states what's they're being called to do. To put out of the church is equal to handing over to Satan. Now, why would we say that? Why would putting somebody out of the church be equal to handing them over to Satan? Well, obviously, number one, Paul had a sense and an idea of what church life was about that is often different than the American idea of what church is about. Because in the American idea, you know, our idea of being put out of the church is so what? Either we think, I'll just go find another one, or we think, I got Sundays off now. So we have a lot of wrong thinking about that. But biblically, to put out of the church is equal to handing over Satan because of what it means to be in the church. Colossians 1:13, for instance, when it speaks of the Father having rescued us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, then if coming into the community of God is leaving the dominion of darkness, then to leave the community of God and go out of that community is to return to the dominion or the domain or the rule of darkness. In other words, be handed over to Satan. Or in 1 John 5:19, for instance, John writes, "We know that we are children of God, and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one." We are children of God. The whole world, on the other hand, is under the control of the evil one. Well, to be removed from God's community, then, is to return back under the control of the evil one, to be handed over to Satan. Now, the point, the purpose, is clear. You see, first of all, one cannot continue in a lifestyle of sin and continue to live with the benefits of God's gracious protection that is afforded His people. The idea seems clear that somehow this destruction that this man will experience will cause his spirit to be saved on the last day, which is to say he's going to come back to repentance at some point. That's the hope. That is the goal. So the goal must always be redemptive. The motive must always be love. But you see, sometimes love puts somebody out of the church. Thirdly, let's look at the inflating and spreading nature of unrestrained sin in verses 6 through 8. Read with me in verses 6 through 8 again. "Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast, so that you may be a new, unleavened batch, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival not with the old bread leavened with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Leaven in dough creates a good image of the problem going on in Corinth. Philosopher Philo of that time period suggested that the reason leavened bread was not allowed as an offering on the altar is because leaven produces a rising or a filling with air in the dough, and no one should be puffed up by arrogance in their approach to the altar. Paul may be capturing that same image. Paul may be saying, hey, let us get the pride and the arrogance out. Let us celebrate with unleavened bread. Let's get the pride out of our lives, as it were. The allowance of sin here in one man is spreading hot air and arrogance throughout the body. And regardless of whether he had that image in mind, the crucial point is clear. Paul is deeply concerned not just about the effect of this man's sin on this man, but he's also concerned about the effect of this man's sin on the rest of the church. Have you ever considered that you are affected by the sins of others that go unrestrained? Has that crossed your mind? You have a responsibility, a vested interest indeed, in lovingly caring for erring believers in our midst. The harm of this man's sin is much greater than his simply being a bad example for others or generating bad publicity for the church. His sin is like a toxin that can infect and ruin the whole community. It inflated, it spread like leaven does. Now this idea, this concept of a church being responsible to self-discipline itself in regards to sin, it's contrary to our American culture. To each his own is not an allowed way of thinking in the church. Live and let live may work fine in secular world, in America, but it's not for the church. The world asks about a relationship, is it consensual? But the church must ask, does Christ consent? Paul says to the Corinthians that Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. And I don't think his encouragement here is an encouragement to say, hey, every year when it's Passover, celebrate the Passover with Christ in mind. I don't think that's what he's saying. I think what he's calling us to is that just as in Passover, when the lamb was sacrificed, so since Christ, our Passover lamb, was sacrificed, In the Passover celebration, when the lamb was sacrificed, they rid themselves of the leavened bread. They got leaven out of everywhere in the house. So we too should, in light of the fact that Christ has been sacrificed on our behalf, we too should set out to rid ourselves of leaven, this poisoning, this spreading thing that's causing us to be puffed up, the sin. We should be those who are looking at sin in our midst and becoming more like Christ, ridding ourselves of it. The church is called to be a loving, self-disciplining community. We must go privately. We must not assume that we are correct in our what we thought we saw and what we believe somebody did. So we get two or three involved if necessary. We must not go unlovingly. We must not go with partiality or preferential treatment. We must even allow the whole church body to give input if it's not repented of. For the Lord works through His body, not just the individuals. We must be patient and walk through lengthy processes that take time. But we must not ignore sin. Now, before we close, I just want to put out a few important cautions, vitally important cautions. Because when it comes to exercising, walking in church discipline, there are landmines on both sides of how we walk. The mines are everywhere, and we don't want to step in them. One extreme is common: do nothing. The other is self-righteous, quick amputation of everything we see that is sin. Neither are biblical, and neither are good. I think it's important to keep in mind that most situations in the church do not call for the quick action that Paul speaks of here in 1 Corinthians 5. In one sense, I wish they were all this easy to figure out, but they're just not. Many situations, however, will get bad if they're ignored. Usually questions like these factor in. How long has this person been a believer? Are they aware that this is wrong? And if so, how long have they been aware that this is wrong? Are they repentant? How do you measure the sufficiency of repentance? I mean, are they repentant enough? Well, I mean, they repented. They stopped for a while, but they're back in it already. But then they're sorry again. Well, okay, where do you say? I mean, that's different than the guy here in Corinth that's just blatantly living on in this grotesque sin. Were they caught or did they confess? That may play into the genuineness of the repentance and what we perceive. Do they grieve this sin? Are they a person who was, you know, raised in circumstances whereby they are fighting things that some of us cannot even imagine? What were they exposed to at the age of 4, 5, 6, 7, 8? And how has that affected their perception of what they're doing? How do we have a church where repentant prostitutes and tax collectors are welcomed in and where sin is dealt with seriously? Love must be the guide. Paul says, should you not have grieved or mourned? I mean, this should have grieved them. And before we think that church discipline is some sort of cure-all, which I assure you it isn't, but before we think it's some sort of cure-all, might I remind you that it was the Sanhedrin that was practicing the biblical model of discipline, but in a wrong way. They threw out the rules, mind you, but they were practicing that when they handed Jesus over to be crucified. So we must be careful, because not practiced with the right spirit and following the guidelines carefully and with caution, you end up with mob rule and mob justice, and that usually means lynchings, and that's not a pretty scene. Okay, so be careful, lest we think that the cure-all is in church discipline. No, love must be the guide. But we must be sober and serious about sin in our midst. You see what I mean when I say there's landmines everywhere? Let's not just presume that we've got it right and go forward. And we need to be cautious and prayerful anytime we're engaging somebody in something like this. And most of all, love must prevail.
However,
taking Paul's challenge requires us to start by taking our own sins seriously. Me taking mine seriously, you taking yours seriously, before you take anybody else's seriously. We have to get the log out of our own eye before we start dealing with specks. And it requires us to take our walk in Christ seriously. This is not a club. We're not groupies. This is a community, and we are called to be responsible citizens in the community. We are aliens, for our home base is heaven. However, we are to begin living here as if we were there under Christ's rule. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we consider this complex topic, hard issues that this deals with, may we be gracious. May we be guided by love. May we not be proud either in our ignoring of sin or proud in our dealing with sin, because there's dangers on both sides. Lord, may it be that as we grow in this and put this into practice, that down the road it might be that rather than having a C, it might be that we would have a B or a B plus in how we walk through these things. That would be our desire, our goal, Lord, is to improve and to grow in these matters. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand.